My remarks this morning will pertain to and come from the 10th chapter of the book of John, specifically verses 22 and following. We read those a moment ago. I will not read them again now. This is the third of a series of messages on the Ordo Salutis, or the logical order of the work of God in the salvation of the soul. Because God dwells in eternity, the order applies only to us and to our logical minds. I'm doing them backwards from what is normally done in the theology books. I started 2 weeks ago in heaven, because that's God's purpose for us, that we at last share the glories of eternal life with Him. And last week we worked backwards to the resurrection from the dead, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be raised. These bodies are not fit to enter into the glories of heaven, and they must be changed. We who bear the image of Adam cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must bear the image of the Lord from heaven, who, when He comes, will raise us from the dead. Those who are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will forever be with the Lord. That's the great joy and anticipation we have in Christ. Well, how do we get from here to the resurrection of the dead? How is it that what is it that God does to bring us to the resurrection of the dead, whether we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, or whether we go through the course of our life and sleep in the grave, rest in the grave, and await the last trump and the voice of the Son of God? What does God do to take us up to the resurrection of the dead? Now, if you're familiar with the book of John, chapter number 10, you know that the passage, and we read it a moment ago, it begins with a famous parable of the Good Shepherd. We know it's a parable because it's called a parable. And we also know that the Jews didn't understand it. And it's common for unbelievers not to understand the parables, because it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to help us understand the spiritual things that are taught from the exposition of physical things. It begins with that parable. Israel is compared to a sheepfold, where Jesus is both called the door to the fold and the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd comes to the door and calls his sheep. I would like to call your attention to several things in the first part of that chapter, and then to spend a good deal of time with verses 22 through 31. In verses 22 through 31, a conversation takes place between Jesus and the rulers of the Jews as Jesus walked in Solomon's porch in the temple. They struck up a conversation with him. And in the light of that conversation and the material that goes before, I would like to divide it into three parts. First of all, I would like to lay the context for Christ's application from looking at some things in the first part of the chapter. Then I want to set forth the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That doctrine, which is expressed by the apostle when he said, "You are kept by the power of God." And finally, then, I want to draw a contrast between the biblical doctrine of perseverance and certain divergent views from it. I want to make that contrast. First of all, the context. In the Middle East, shepherds did not drive their sheep with dogs. That was a custom in America, and I understand it came from the shepherds, the Basque shepherds of Spain, who did develop sheep dogs who would herd the sheep. But they didn't follow that custom in the Middle East. The sheep were trained by their shepherds to follow. The shepherd would go before and the sheep would follow. And they were trained to do that. The shepherd would lead them. Each community had a common sheepfold. In most places, it was a very simple structure made up of four walls with no roof. Just four walls. One of the walls had a door or an opening in one side. The porter was hired to sleep across the doorway. That way nobody could get in or nobody could get out without awakening the porter. He was hired by the shepherds to watch the sheep at night. Then in the morning, when the shepherds who owned the sheep, when they arose, they would go to the sheepfold. They would present themselves at the door, and of course the porter would recognize them and allow them to enter or to at least stick their head through the opening and call their sheep. They would call each of them by name. And the sheep would arise and they would follow the shepherd and he would take them out to pasture. True shepherds would come to the door of the fold. They wouldn't try to climb up over the wall. Anybody that tried to climb up over the wall during the day or the night, they were up to no good. Jesus said they're thieves and robbers. He's not talking about heaven when he says trying to climb up some other way. I've heard some foolish sermons on that subject. I think I might have preached one or two myself. No, this is the sheepfold. This is the enclosure, this is the structure, this is the institution of Israel that God established to take care of his sheep until his coming, until the Lord Jesus appeared. But now Christ has appeared. And he calls his sheep. So each morning, the shepherd would call out his sheep and they would go out to pasture. There was a close bond between the shepherd and his sheep. He would defend them from danger. He would lead them to pasture. And he would bring them back to the fold and to safety at night. The good shepherd was known for sacrificing himself for the sheep. He would battle the wolf. Or like David, he would battle the lion. Hirelings would not care for the sheep. They would run away because they would not hazard their health or their life because they did not care for the sheep. The good shepherd would give his life for the sheep, for his motivation was to care for the sheep, not the wages or protecting his own safety. Christ said that the good shepherd would lead his sheep from that fold. And then he would bring other sheep that were not of that fold. And there would be one fold and one shepherd. We believe that he speaks there of the church. For he led his people from Israel, and as Ephesians tells us, he added to them those among the Gentiles who were his sheep, that there might be one church, one fold, one shepherd, for God is one. He concludes by saying, I am the shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Now, the words of Christ created quite a stir. The multitudes had already been stirred by some of the things he had said before. There was quite a division among them. Some said he was devil-possessed. Others asked, but he doesn't talk like he's devil-possessed. Besides, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So some of them, probably among the rulers, the Pharisees, they confronted him as he walked in Solomon's porch there in the temple of Jerusalem. And we want to look at the conversation he had with them in verses 23 through 31. From there we derive our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and we want to set it in context with the overall work of God in salvation. This confrontation had led to a threat against his life. When he said, I and my Father are one, they looked around for stones that they might stone him. And then they asked him, there in verse number 23, they says he walked in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Tell us, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. They insisted on more proof of his deity, more proof of his identity, more proof that he was the one promised by the prophets. Their insisting upon more proof was an admission of their own unbelief. He had given them plenty of evidence. There was the evidence of all the words of the prophets that were fulfilled in his life. There was the evidence of the angels who announced his birth, the wise men who came from afar, the testimony of Mary herself, of John the Baptist, the miracles he did that no one had ever done before, like opening the eyes of the blind. He raised the dead. He walked on the water. He multiplied the bread and fish, turned water to wine. What more could they ask? There was an evil heart of unbelief. And Jesus confronts this unbelief directly. Notice his words in verse number 25. I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Notice he does not say, you are not my sheep, because you don't believe. That's true, of course. But he turns it around. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. If they had been his sheep, they would have heard his voice. Of course, he's applying the parable that he just gave. The shepherds bring their sheep into the fold, and the sheep lie down. There may be sheep from various flocks. But when the shepherd comes to the door, he calls his sheep one at a time. And they arise and they come and follow. The rest are left behind. That's the figure of speech. And Jesus said, you don't believe. You haven't heard my words. You don't know my words. Because you're not my sheep. They had more than ample proof that he was the one promised by the prophets. Their problem was not with the proof. Their problem was with their unwillingness to accept the evidence. They had his words and his works. And these words and his works, the words of Christ and the works of Christ that we have recorded by the witnesses in the Gospels, they are ample evidence for the mission and the person of Jesus Christ. They were not the Lord's sheep and did not believe. Because you see, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith does not arise out of natural causes. It is not the fruit of the flesh. The sons of Adam do not naturally believe the gospel. They believe the gospel when they have been awakened to life, when they have been transformed, when they've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. And this is the power of the Holy Spirit. One by one, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. One by one, they arise and follow him. It is his voice that distinguishes between the sheep. God's sheep hear the voice of Christ. Others do not. And he speaks. As soon as he has made this declaration, as soon as he has made the definition, then he begins to speak of the benefits, the wonderful benefits of grace that belong to the people of God. None of these things are the reason that they heard, but they are the benefits of being the sheep of Christ. Benefits they could not have had had they been in unbelief and in darkness and deafness in their souls. First of all, and I've already mentioned this, his sheep hear his voice. The voice of Christ is a familiar and comforting voice to the child of God. It does not agitate and disturb them. They know the voice of the shepherd. If someone comes and calls them even by name, but it's not the voice of the shepherd, the sheep get agitated. They don't know that voice. And as Jesus said, they will flee. He knows his sheep. He knows their voice. One of the evidences, very personal evidence why the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God, because he speaks in a language that knows me. The Bible knows you. The Lord will take the Word of God and penetrate in the very depth of your soul and will discover things that you may not have known yourself. But you will be forced to say, thus is the word of God. Thus is the voice of God. He knows His shape. The Lord knows you. I've often said that when you get to heaven and you walk down those pearly, those streets of gold through those pearly gates, you meet the Lord Jesus there. He's not going to say to you, "Oh, I didn't know you were coming." He knows you. He knows you by name. And He's called you by name. Nor will He say in that day, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Of course, in His omnipotence, He knows all things. But He's speaking there in terms of the mediator, the one who lays hold on both of us and brings us to God and brings God to us. He knows His sheep. He says here, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." That's the second benefit. The third benefit is this: they follow me. They follow me. There's trust, for they know that He will lead them. They know that He will bring them out to good green pastures beside still waters. They know this. They know that He will do them no harm, for He loves them and He gave Himself for them. Therefore, they do not fear. Like Matthew Levi, to rise up, to leave all, and to follow Christ, because He is their good shepherd. He will protect them from their enemies. He will provide all their needs, and they will never, ever perish. He says here that I give unto them eternal life. His sheep have eternal life given to them by God. Only God holds the keys of life. Only the triune God, through Jesus Christ the mediator, imparts eternal life to men. As Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and they may have it more abundantly." This is the gift of God to men through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in the name of Christ, only in the mediator, that this life is bestowed upon men. And it's only bestowed upon His sheep, those who know His voice, who believe, and are known of Him. This security and this perseverance that He speaks of in this passage is the gift of God. There's a wonderful passage here. Verse number 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." As we saw when we were going through Psalm 37, when we saw that God upholds His people by His hand, we saw that hand as a figure in the Old Testament speaks of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. For He is the one who accomplishes and brings forth to pass in the world the eternal decrees of God. And He is therefore called both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. I used to think that God was speaking of two hands here. The hand of the Father, the hand of the Son. In fact, I've used that illustration. I prepared this sermon, and I remembered what I said on Psalm 37. I said, I was wrong. There's one hand the hand of the Father and of the Son. And that's the mighty power of the Spirit of God. And no man can break that threefold bond. This is the work of the triune God. Our salvation is secured to us by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, as the creeds confess and the Catechism confesses, so that they agree in one. We hear His voice and we follow the Lord Jesus and are secure in the sovereign hand of omnipotence. For the Holy Spirit administers the will of the Father and the Son. As we saw in Psalm 36, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He delighteth in His way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. I preached on that text several months ago, and that sermon is still on sermon audio. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It is a triune salvation that we enjoy as the people of God. This promise and assurance is that all of those who belong to Christ will safely attain the resurrection of the dead. They will therefore know the glory of Christ and enter into the gates of the heavenly kingdom. The Holy Spirit will guide them and direct them throughout all of their journey through this life. He will uphold them and bring them back to faith and to obedience if they fall. He will accomplish His will and the purpose of God, the Father and the Son, in their lives. He will follow them to their graves. He will be there ready for the resurrection of the dead, so that when the voice of the Son of God comes from heaven, as we saw last week, and the trumpet sounds, the Holy Spirit will bring incorruption out of corruption, strength out of weakness, eternal life out of death and decay. Because God has promised that to His sheep. This is spoken of in many places in Scripture. Many, many, many places, both in the old and the new. The power of God to keep His people in the way of righteousness until the last day. And I have a few of those passages here. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For which cause I suffer those things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Paul said, "The Lord is able to keep in trust my soul which I have committed to Him." Philippians 1:3 and following, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The means that God uses to keep His saints is faith and all that goes along with that. And so the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 11, and the Lord Jesus was always heard of His Father. No prayer of Jesus Christ could go unanswered. And He prays, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name," that is in terms of all Your attributes, "keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." Many, many other such things could be cited. This is the doctrine as stated by the canons of Dort in the fifth head of doctrine, Article 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy according to the unchangeable purposes of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His people, even in their grievous falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or commit the sin unto death, or against the Holy Spirit, nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction." I would urge you to read the 13 canons of the fifth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort. I would like to take a moment to contrast this truth with the two major deficient views of the perseverance of the saints and the security of the child of God. And the first is this: the Reformed do not teach that Christians should take a free and easy attitude towards sin and evil. That is directly contrary to the purposes of God in saving your soul, the purpose of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have been called to make your calling and election sure by doing the things that God has commanded you. Because those who are the Lord's sheep, they hear His voice and they follow Him. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to seek holiness and godliness in all that we do. We're to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We're to abstain from every form of evil, no matter what mask it wears. For we are the sheep of Christ and do not follow the seduction of other voices. We need to learn to develop a sense of discernment so we will discern the voice of our shepherd from all the other voices that we hear in the world and flee from them. The Holy Spirit does His own work in our lives if we belong to Christ. These are the works of the new man. In Ephesians chapter 5, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." So we're called to holiness and godliness and peace with one another. We're called to put off the old man, which is corrupt, and put on the new man. We're commanded not to walk in the flesh that brings forth the unsavory works of the flesh, as Paul describes in Galatians 5. But rather we're to put on the new man and walk in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, all those things that are becoming to the child of God. There are many, many, many variations of this error. The error that God's people are not called to godliness and separation from the world and the flesh and the devil. We must beware of them in our walk with the Lord, for He has called us to holiness. The other error is in some sense at the opposite end of the pole. The Reformed do not teach that the Lord's sheep live sinless and perfect lives. In this world, there's a struggle in the souls of the sheep between that which belongs to Christ and that which belongs to Adam. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, Galatians tells us. These are contrary one to the other. So we cannot do the things that we would. We are never totally at peace until we are raised from the dead. Because of the struggle, there's discontent in the hearts of the sheep. And therefore, in order to have peace, we must keep close to our shepherd. We must not stray from him, but we must live in fellowship with him, putting off the old and putting on the new. The doctrine of the preservation of the saints is not one that promises security for us, no matter how far we stray from Christ and His Word. It is a promise that the triune God will so work in us that we will know the voice of our shepherd, and He will bring us back unto the way so that we cannot ultimately fall away and be overcome by death and hell and ruin. And He will apply the rod of correction, if necessary, to turn us back into the way we should go. 1 John says that a seed of new life remains in all the godly. It remains in the righteous so they cannot sin a sin unto death. God will not let go His omnipotent hand, but the Holy Spirit will follow us even unto death to deliver us from its power because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so will be fulfilled the words of the angel to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There are many variations of this error of perfectionism of perfectionism that exists in the world today. We must flee from that error because it is equally destructive to the soul as the former. We are called to godliness and holiness, but we will never achieve perfection in this life, although we must strive after it with all our hearts, souls, and minds, because our Father has called us to it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank Thee that You have done so many good things for us. We thank You that You have begun a good work in us, and we desire, O Lord, to walk in the way. We desire not to be children tossed about by every wind of doctrine and overcome by the snares which lie at our feet. But we pray, O Lord, that we may with discernment hear the voice of our shepherd and follow Him closely, diligently, with love and compassion all the days that we live. We thank Thee for Your promises to us. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.